Open with me to the Old Testament book of Esther as we continue our study in this little book. Fun read, fast moving, lots to see. We're trying not just to see the details of the narrative itself, but we're trying to see the hand of God at work in this little book here. So if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to take one from the seats in front of you so you can follow with us as we read and study. I want you to see that what we're studying here comes from God's Word. It's not just my opinion. And if you need help finding this passage, you'll find it on page 449 and 450. Providences are long chains with many links in them. If one link were missing, the event would fail. But it is God's chain and God's plan. The thing is fixed. The outcome is not doubtful. This is what William Plummer, old pastor from the 1800s, writes in a treatise on God's providence. Having studied God's Word, Plummer draws from it this reality that the providential, often unseen workings of God are sure. And I begin by mentioning this topic of providence this morning. When we use the word providence, if you've been with us in our study, we've mentioned it numerous times already. But in it, we speak of the unfailing, all-wise, perfect, often hidden, behind-the-scenes working and plan of God to orchestrate what looks like natural events in such a way that God accomplishes his perfect purpose. And this topic of providence is a major theme in this often forgotten little book of Esther. And the reason that providence stands out so wonderfully in this book is because the name of God doesn't stand out in this book. In fact, it doesn't show up at all. So here we are reading a book in the Bible that does not one time have the name of God in it. And yet, as we read this little fast-moving story, we sometimes can miss even God's hand in this. If you just sat down with this book, you read it from a strictly natural perspective, you might find that it seems that God is absent from this story. And as we've emphasized, that's one of the very rich takeaways for us, because that's often how life is for us as well. You live life, you don't see mighty miracles happening all around you, and many times in life it seems as though God is absent for us as well. The absence of God, or better, I should say, the perceived absence of God from the events of life causes us many times then to worry and to fear and, yes, to doubt. If you live long enough, you're going to face some difficulties in life. You're going to have some things happen that you didn't intend to happen. Things are not going to go the way that you thought that they would or the way that you thought that they should. And when those events happen, you're going to have to step back and recognize that you are not wise enough, you are not powerful enough, you are not skillful enough to orchestrate all of life's events to make what you want to happen actually happen in life. In that sense, then, we have to recognize when you come to that realization, you have to recognize that this thing called control, the thing that we all want to have, this thing called control is just an illusion. That you really are not in control at all. And when that dawns on you, you're in a good place. Because when you realize you're not in control, you can then step back and realize it does not mean that nobody is in control. What it actually means is what this little book teaches us, that God is in control. And God, by his providential purposes, is working in all the ordinary events of life. Now, the old Heidelberg Catechism was put together by a number of theologians to just express the theological truth of the Bible. And the Heidelberg Catechism describes the providence of God in this way. It says, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I suppose that's why William Plummer can write in his treatise on providence that in the long chain of God's providence, the outcome is not doubtful. Now, many of us would say, okay, I agree with you, Mr. Plummer, that the outcome of God's providence is not doubtful. We will intellectually agree with that. That's not where we often struggle. Where we struggle is in heart belief that that actually is so. From our vantage point, we see lots of reasons to doubt that the events of life that are happening right now will turn out for my good and for God's glory. And so as we turn in our Bibles to Esther, the end of chapter 2, and this morning looking through chapter 3, I want to think through this passage with you by considering doubt in the providence of God. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, your word expresses truth so clearly in your prophet Isaiah. Said, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." And Father, it is hard enough for us to say, "I will trust and not be afraid," but it's much more difficult for us to actually do that. And we need help. We need real, concrete, biblical truth. We need examples in our mind of why we can trust and not be afraid. And so to that end, take your word this morning and encourage our faith in you so that we will not doubt your providential purposes. We need your help this morning as we study your word. We ask for it just now. In Jesus' name, amen. Look in your Bible at the book of Esther. We left off our study last Sunday, verse 18 of chapter 2. We'll pick up our reading this morning in verse 19 of chapter 2. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Esther, or Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, Why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also. Do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governor, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Doubt is one of those funny things. Sometimes doubt is just this nagging feeling of discomfort that you have deep in the pit of your stomach about a situation in life. Sometimes doubt is much more than that. Sometimes doubt is absolutely debilitating for you. And sometimes the funniest thing about doubt is that we convince ourselves that nobody else struggles with doubt, it's just me. And yet how wonderfully it is to see that in the Bible we find all sorts of people who struggle with their faith. They doubt the promises of God, even John the Baptist. John the Baptist had an incredible part to play in God's redemptive history. His job was to point to Jesus, the long-promised Savior. God had said he was going to send a Savior into the world, but how would people know when he came? And that was John's job. He was the forerunner of Jesus, and he pointed to him and said, "This is the Lamb of God. Listen to him." And John, in his ministry, even said of Jesus, "He must increase, and I must decrease." And that very thing happened. Jesus' ministry took off and increased. There were crowds with him all the time. John's ministry decreased. He said something that he shouldn't have said against a ruler. He said that he shouldn't have taken his brother's wife. And so John was thrown in prison. And from prison, John had lots of time to think. He began to wonder. He began to doubt. Is Jesus really the promised Savior? When I talked about the promised Savior, I quoted those Old Testament passages that said he's going to come and he's going to have his winnowing fork in his hand and he's going to gather the wheat and he's going to gather the chaff and he's going to burn the chaff and judgment is coming, look out. And then here's Jesus and he's going around and he's healing and he's talking and he's feeding people and I'm just not so sure this is really him. Things look different than I thought. And so John sends a few of his disciples from prison to Jesus to ask him this question. "Jesus, are you really the one we've been waiting for? Things don't really seem like I thought that they were going to seem. Things seem different than I was expecting." And if you read that passage in Luke chapter 7, you find that Jesus does not rebuke John for his doubt, but he very wonderfully just takes John's disciples on a little show and tell and does a number of miracles and shows them he is indeed the Savior, the Messiah, and says, "Go back and tell John, it's okay. Your doubt is noted, but your faith is not misplaced." And that's how it is for us sometimes. Our doubts come when things don't turn out the way that we thought that they would. "God, I thought that life would be like this. I kind of pictured that by this point of life, I'd be doing these things. God, I, I thought in this situation it would go this direction, and it didn't. And as things happened differently than we thought that they would, from our vantage point, things seemed to be wrong. We know that we cannot change those things because we're not actually in control, and we begin to doubt. And we say, God, I'm beginning to wonder if you really are good. I'm beginning to wonder if you really are in control. I'm beginning to wonder if you really do love me. If you really are powerful. And maybe we wouldn't say it, but deep down we might say, I'm beginning to wonder if there really is a God. Not unlike John the Baptist, we essentially say to God, maybe I had you all wrong. Maybe I was wrong to put my trust in you. I think that the people of Israel, in this time period here, which we've read in the book of Esther, would have had a number of reasons that they would have thought it's legitimate to doubt whether God loved them and God cared for them, or if perhaps God had just forgotten about them. They had been carried away into captivity under the power of Babylon. Babylon then in history was overtaken by Persia. And so now there are the people of God who have been allowed to return to their land. Many of them have been slow to return. They're living in foreign lands in Persia away from their homeland, which is very slow to be rebuilt. And they're wondering, does God still care for us out here in Persia? Does God know what's happening in our lives? Is God really in control? And it's wonderful to read this little book of Esther because that very question is the question that is answered throughout this book, that the powerful, providential hand of God is at work for the good and care of his people, even when God seems to be unseen. His name is not mentioned. His hand and his work is behind the scenes. He seems invisible, and yet we find God still at work. And as this passage unfolds, I think it illustrates three opportunities, or maybe I should say three temptations for us to doubt the providential working of God. And I just want to work through the passage by thinking of it under those headings there. Number one, we are tempted to doubt the providence of God when good is unrewarded. You see that at the end of chapter 2, verse 19 through 23. We're tempted to doubt the providence of God when good is unrewarded. Mordecai, described in these verses here, has a different position than we saw him earlier in the book. Earlier, he was traveling to the palace to check on Esther to make sure that everything is okay with her. Now we find him here in verse 19, sitting at the king's gate. This description of him sitting at the king's gate would have been a description that shows us that he had an official position in the kingdom. He had a position of authority. Possibly, and quite probably, Queen Esther had gotten for him this position within the government. And so he works at the king's gate. The gate would be the place where legal and civil and commercial business happened. So it was a very important place. And as the story is unfolding, it seems as though things are going well. Remarkably, this Jewish girl who was orphaned is now the queen. And remarkably now, her adopted cousin, Mordecai, is the one who is working in the Persian government in a position of authority. And because Mordecai is now in this position of authority, because he's much nearer to the king, he happens to find himself in a place where he overhears some talk. Two guys, disgruntled employees, they're described as guards of the door there in verse 22. You might want to think of them as like Secret Service type guys. They become upset at the king, very angry. In fact, they make plans to kill him. And Mordecai, can I add here parenthetically, in the providence of God, finds out about this plot. And when he finds out about it, he doesn't just step back and say, well, you know, that king Ahasuerus, he's quite a joke anyway. These leaders and their power, they think they can run everything. And all political leaders are corrupt anyway, so I'm just going to let this happen. I'm just going to stand back, let them knock him off. It's about time for some leadership change around here. Now, quite the opposite. What we find is that Mordecai, even though King Ahasuerus is a wicked, unjust ruler, recognizes that he has a position.
He is to be faithful and loyal in what he's been given to do, and so he responds to this by being loyal to the king and acting to warn the king about this plot. His action of warning the king uncovers that these two had indeed plotted to kill the king. The message is passed through Esther to the king, it's investigated, and the two revolutionary guards are executed. Now, you would think that this would be pretty significant. You would think that something good is going to happen to Mordecai. In fact, the historians tell us that Persian kings were very careful to keep records and official lists of all the things that happened that were good in their kingdom, all the people who were faithful and loyal and who did noble, good deeds for the kingdom. Beyond the list, though, historians tell us that Persian kings were very quick and very generous to reward the people who were loyal to the king. Presumably, Mordecai knew that. Here he had been very loyal to the king. His action had saved the king's life. And yet what we find is that nothing happens. Well, almost nothing. You see, the only thing that happens there at the end of verse 23, Mordecai's act of saving the king, the end of verse 23 says, was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. That's all it says. There's no reward, no thanks, no promotion, nothing. In fact, as you continue to read, like we did right through the chapter break into chapter 3, the way the author tells the story here, we find that the promotion of Haman in chapter 3 is quite the contrast. We think in our minds, boy, I know a guy who could have used that promotion, and yet he didn't get it at all. Instead, the evil villain Haman comes up with that promotion, and we look at that and we think, now, how is that right? Mordecai's done good here. He saved the king's life. Shouldn't he get something good? Now, if you know the story, and I suspect that many of us do, we've read through this book, as I've been encouraging us to do, you kind of read this and you go, it's okay, because I know what happens later. And that's true. Because we know what happens later, we tend to say this is not that big of a deal. But this is not the way that life works, okay? We know what happens later because we're able to read the whole story together. But think about the way that life works for you. You don't know what happens later. You only know what happened today. We can only see life from right down here on ground level. And if you'll allow yourself to read this book in that way, and you'll read this as though you did not know what's happening later, then you recognize that this is really something that could have been very difficult and a matter of frustration and anger for Mordecai. He could have stepped back and doubted the goodness of God. You know, why is it, we say, why is it that when good people do good things, that sometimes nothing happens? Why is it that good so often goes unrewarded? Maybe you've wondered that in your own life, you know? I've been a part of the company for a lot of years. I do good work. In fact, it's my work that keeps the profitability of the company moving forward. I mean, without me, they're in trouble. And then when promotion day comes, you get passed over. And you think, why is it that good is unrewarded? Why is it that sometimes even in what we're doing in life and in ways where we're trying to uphold good, solid character, even though it kind of chafes at us, reporting income on your taxes? I'm faithful to report all of my income, even though I know it's going to cost me more. I know my neighbor doesn't. He's told me so. I had to pay a lot this year. He pulls up in a brand new side-by-side. How is it that good is so often unrewarded? Sometimes the failure to be rewarded by what we think should happen in life is a very difficult thing. And sometimes even the rewards are quite the opposite. Bad comes from good. Think of the illustration of Paul. We studied through the book of Acts. Paul goes into a city. He's doing good. He goes in and he preaches Jesus to people. And what happens to Paul? Well, they take him and they beat him up and they throw him in jail. Then they beat him up some more and they threaten him and they kick him out of town. How is it that that seems good? So Paul has to make a choice there, doesn't he? He can either get bitter and angry at God that these things have happened, or he can recognize that God sees, God knows, and God will reward. And indeed, that's what Paul does at the end of his life from 2 Timothy chapter 4. These would be almost the last words that Paul writes.
This is what he says in verses 7 and 8. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Friends, we've got to recognize that nothing that happens in this life is missed by God. That's, in fact, the very last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes. God will take care of all of it, good and bad. Nothing is missed by God. He sees, he knows, he will reward. But we have to recognize that God will reward in his way and at his time. And as you get to chapter number 6, you find that what looks like a massive accident, a huge overlooking of Mordecai, is used by God in his perfect providential timing to advance what God is doing in a perfect way. So friends, when good goes unrewarded in life and our hearts are tempted to doubt God's providence, do not doubt that God is at work. Secondly, we're tempted to doubt the providence of God when evil is prospering. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 describes that. As we read into chapter 3, we find that the author introduces to us one character who's not been introduced yet. As this character is introduced, the story then turns in a direction that we did not foresee. It looked like everything was going well. Esther is queen. Mordecai has this elevated position. All seems good until you read verse 1. What's it say? After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted, not Mordecai, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. Now, when the author says after these things here, he's hinting at a time gap that we have between the end of chapter 2, or at least between the coronation of Esther in chapter 2 and between when Haman is carrying out his evil deeds here. So if you were to reference chapter 2, verse 16, you'll see that Esther becomes queen in the 7th year. And you compare that with chapter 3, verse 7, you find that Haman is plotting his evil deeds in the 12th year. So there is a gap of time in here of about 5 or so years. The writer very skillfully introduces to us the villain of the story, the bad guy. His name is Haman. In fact, he doesn't hold back. He describes him in verse number 10 there as the enemy of the Jews. And sure enough, we find Haman to be, as so often happens in governments, in this very elevated, powerful position. He has authority, it's described there in verse 1, over all the princes. Not only that, he has the ear of the king, and he can manipulate the king and get the king to do whatever he wants for him. We'll see that in a moment. And because of his elevated position, the king had ordered that people respond to Haman by bowing before him. Probably this would not be seen as an act of worship. It would simply be seen as an act of respect or reverence for his very lofty position. And Haman, he's not objecting to that at all. He loves that. I mean, he's a guy that loves the power. He loves people bowing before him. He loves all that. But then verse 2 tells us this there at the end of it, doesn't it? It says, Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Now, why not? There's a lot of debate on this. If you read on this passage, some suggest that Mordecai's jealous, like the end of chapter 2 there compared with chapter 3. Haman gets the promotion. He's now like second most powerful guy in the kingdom, and Mordecai just gets forgotten. Some suggest it's that. Some suggest it's a form of worship that Mordecai, as a Jew, would refuse to bow toward anybody except God. But if we read this book just kind of on the surface, we recognize that there is respect or reverence given to other political authorities. And so I tend to think it's probably not that. I think it's best to understand why Mordecai refuses to bow, not because of what's left unsaid in this passage, but to understand it by what is explicitly said in this passage. So when the author is telling us about these characters, he introduces them and immediately tells us something about them. And that's significant. Notice the way he introduces
Haman here in verse number 1. We're meant to notice this. He calls him Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, that name Agag may or may not ring a bell in your mind scripturally. Agag was the king of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites were the nation that really was infamous for being the first nation to attack God's new people that he had gathered together under his covenant there, having delivered them from Egypt. They attacked God's people first. We read that, or Seth read that for this morning in our scripture reading in Exodus chapter 17. And when they attacked God's people, God said something specific there about the people of Amalek. He said, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." In fact, Moses there is instructed to remind Joshua about that. So in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, Moses tells that to Joshua. Moses is passing the power, the leadership to Joshua. And as he passes it over to him, he reminds Joshua not to forget what Amalek had done and that they were to blot them out. And then if you keep reading in your Bible, you come to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And God there in that passage says this to King Saul in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has." Saul was given very explicit instructions from God to finish this. This is the point where he should have blotted them out. And yet Saul is incomplete in his obedience, right? He kind of halfway obeys. And he spares the best of the animals. And of course, the king whose name is Agag. And Samuel, of course, comes and tells Saul that God does not have delight in disobedience. And because of Saul's incomplete obedience, the kingdom is torn away from Saul. And from that point on, Saul really goes downhill. But it's interesting to notice that Saul had failed to obey God in this matter of destroying Amalek and King Agag. Samuel, of course, rights the wrong. Now, many years later, we have here Haman, who is described with the little phrase, the Agagite. And I think it's referencing the fact that Haman here is the descendant of this family. He is an Amalekite, and he's got a grudge against the people of God. Now, this is how he's described, Haman, descendant of the Amalekites from Agag. Can you remember how Mordecai was described back in chapter 2, verse 5? You can flip back there and you can see that the author tells us about Mordecai, calls him the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. That is, Mordecai's family lineage can be traced back to Saul. So now we have here a descendant of Saul, Mordecai, and an enemy who is the descendant of Agag, Haman. This is an ancient conflict. And this Jew, Mordecai, will not bow to that Agagite. Presumably, Mordecai explains this to his colleagues. At some point, he's simply for a while refusing to bow. They keep talking to him day after day. "You can't do this. The king said you have to do this." And eventually he tells them enough of the story, it seems, that they kind of understand. You notice verse 4 there tells us that Mordecai, at the end of it, his reason for not bowing was that he was a Jew. Now, these colleagues who are working with Mordecai at the king are not so convinced. In fact, they go to Haman and they say to Haman, "Does this make sense to you? Is this legitimate? Like, everybody else has to bow, but he doesn't have to bow because he's a Jew?" Now, it seems, in the way that the author tells this story, it seems that up to this point, Haman had not noticed that Mordecai was not bowing. And now Haman says, "Wait just a second. You mean someone's not bowing before me? I'll take care of that," he says. "I'll right that wrong. I'll make him bow." And sure enough, as Haman goes in following days, he notices it. He looks for it. And he finds everybody else bows, but not that guy back there. And Haman determines to solve this problem not just by murdering Mordecai, but notice verse 6 of chapter 3. It says that he sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Okay, so not just the Jews in Susa, not where the citadel is, not where Mordecai is, but all the Jews throughout all the Persian kingdom, and Persia would have had control over Israel's homeland. So we're talking all the Jews, even the Jews who had returned from exile would have been subject to be destroyed in Mordecai's plan. Here is another attempt to wipe out the people of God. Now, I said a moment ago that the conflict between Haman and Mordecai is an ancient conflict. But when you think about it in terms of the Bible's big story, you recognize that the conflict here goes back even farther than Saul and Agag, doesn't it? This is evil determining to wipe out God's people. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. God had said there that he would, in light of Adam and Eve's sin, that he would send a savior, someone who would conquer Satan, who would crush the head of the serpent. And Satan knew that through the descendants of the people of God, God would send the savior. And so what does Satan do? He tries to wipe out the people of God numerous times through your Bible. This is an ancient conflict. Satan wants to crush the Jewish people, to keep the Savior and the Messiah from coming from them. But he failed. He failed here in the book of Esther. Sorry to just spoil it for you if you haven't got that far. But he fails here in the book of Esther. He fails later when King Herod, remember that, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and Herod finds out about it and he gets upset and he says, you're going to go kill all the baby boys two and under. What's that all about? It's about this. About trying to destroy the people of God and prevent the Savior from coming. And yet we recognize that God is sovereign over that too. God will not allow Satan or the plotting of evil men like Haman to keep his Savior from coming. And so in verse 7 through 11, we find that Haman begins to enact his evil plan, the plan that spurs from all of his anger. And he begins to do this, first of all, by seeking the fates. He wants some sort of divine help or divine blessing. In a sense, we might say he's a religious guy, sort of. He just doesn't believe in God, but he believes that there are divine fates out there. And so he casts pur. That's the word that's used there. Notice the author helps us understand that that is the lot. When the Bible talks about the lot, it's talking about something that would be like our dice. In fact, they have found some of these little things made out of clay with markings on them, kind of cube-shaped, that would be thrown or cast like dice. And they weren't cast in games. They were rather cast in order to try to determine the future. They believed that the deities would somehow affect the way that the lot would be thrown. And we find that Haman says, okay, here, how am I going to enact my plan? I've got to find a day when the destruction of the Jewish people will take place, and I've got to have the blessing of the gods on it. And so he begins to cast what we would think of as dice. And I think the best way to understand the phrase there in verse number 7, that he's casting it from day to day and from month to month, is not to say that every day he's doing this, but to say that he casts it until he determines the specific day, and then until he determines the specific month that this is to take place. He begins doing this, verse 7 says, in the first month. And when you find out the day that is chosen by his casting of the dice, you find out that it is the 13th day of the 12th month. So he's going to have to wait almost a year to enact his plan. Now Haman, on one hand, was right. Perhaps there are unseen forces who affect the fall of the way a dice comes down. And on that sense, he's right. But maybe he should have read Proverbs 16, verse 33, which tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God, the covenant-keeping God, who says these Jewish people are my people, the very people Haman is trying to destroy, God controls the way the dice falls, so that there is quite a period of time, almost a year, that's going to take place. Plenty of time for God to intervene and work in this story, to change the evil plans of Haman. Well, now having picked his day, Haman goes on to manipulate the king. He needs the king to sign off on his evil plan. And so he goes to the king. You read of his language there, verse 8 and verse 9. His language is vague. It's full of half-truths, some pretty blatant lies there. He says these people are different than our people. They don't obey the king's laws. It's kind of hard to say that when one of them, Mordecai, had just saved the king's life. And so he says there in verse number 8, it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. It's quite an eerie and evil line if you think about it. And you look around our world today, isn't it? It's not in the king's interest to let them remain. If you don't line up with the empire, if we don't like what you're doing, we'll just cancel you the way we canceled Vashti. Except this time it's worse. We'll cancel you by killing you. This kind of evil still raises its ugly head in our world today. In fact, it uses the same talking points, I think, almost the same language. Right now, this morning, around the world, there are Christians living in countries. And their beliefs are not tolerated by the rulers of those lands. And the rulers of those lands look at them and they say, it is not in the interest of us to let you remain. And so Christians around the world are being killed. They don't line up with the empire. Sometimes the destruction of people is a racial conflict. We've seen that obviously here in Scripture, here in the book of Esther, but in history as well. Hitler's atrocity against the Jews. It's not in his interest to let them remain. I think it's the same ugly line that defends people's trying to excuse their actions in abortion. This child is inconvenient to me. It's not in my interest to let the child remain. I think really if you think about what Haman says here, his verbiage is the very verbiage of Satan himself. Jesus said of Satan in John chapter 8 that Satan is someone who is a liar and who is a murderer. And he has been that since the very beginning. And so when Haman expresses lies about God's people and says he wants to murder them, he is simply saying the very thing that Satan would say. And Haman knows his plan is it's a big ask. And so he offers something to the king here. He says, I know, king, you're going to lose some taxes if we kill all these people, but I tell you what, I will make a contribution to the treasury. In fact, it's a very significant contribution. Scholars differ on how much it would have been, but it would have been something half or more than all of the annual income of the Persian Empire. Perhaps, as some people write, Haman is just bluffing. He's just trying to get the king to sign off on it. He's saying something nice. But very simply, we recognize here, he's bribing the king. King, I've got this plan. I want you to sign off on it. I'll load up the treasury. Let's just do this. And the king very foolishly does. He signs off on it. He gives him his ring, which would give Haman all the power of the king to determine to do whatever he wants to do. The king asks no questions. He unwittingly delivers all the Jewish people to be destroyed, even his own lovely bride, Esther. Remember, she has not told anybody she's a Jewish person yet. We look at that and we say, why does God allow such things to happen? Why does God allow evil to prosper? Does God see what's going on down here? Does God read the same newspaper I read? Got to see what's going over there in the war and blocking the grain from coming out. And now very needy countries aren't going to have food. Does God see what's going on down here? Why does it seem like evil people always have the advantage? Why does it seem like bad guys never get what I would give them? We're reminded here from the book of Esther and numerous other places in Scripture that these evil people are on a leash. And God gives them some space to run, doesn't he? He lets them do their evil things. But even their evil is subject to the sovereign purposes of God himself. Keep reading and studying, but we will find here that God will not allow the evil intentions of Haman to happen against his people. Haman is on a leash. And God's people throughout history have struggled with this question. Asaph in Psalm 73 is asking this question. Job in Job chapter 21 is wondering about why it seems like evil people seem to prevail. Jeremiah says this in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain against you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" Sometimes we find our own hearts asking that same question. Why is God so patient with wicked people? Let me just say to us, dear friends, this morning, if you find yourself asking that question, answer it, first of all, by thanking God that he was so patient with you in your wickedness. Now, the answer to this is not apparent right now. Why is God letting Haman do this? From chapter 3 here, we cannot see what God is doing. But it will be apparent soon. We need to recognize that when evil prospers, it does not diminish the providence of God. Now, thirdly, and our time is gone, but we just mentioned from verses 12 through 15, thirdly, we are tempted to doubt the providence of God when help is invisible. Verses 12 through 15 describe how Haman begins to enact his evil plans. He calls in men to write his ideas into unchangeable laws of the Empire of Persia. His laws to destroy the Jewish people are sent out through all the empire so that every house in all the empire gets a flyer in the mail, if I can use that terminology, that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews, young and old, women and children, are to be, look at the language of verse 13, destroyed, killed, and annihilated. It's open season on the Jewish people. And the prize for killing them is that you get to keep their stuff. This law is issued throughout all the Persian Empire with the authority of the king. And amazingly, the edict as it goes out is written and drafted and sent out on the 13th day of the first month. You see that there, verse number 12. Scribes are summoned. This happens now on the 13th day of the first month. That makes no difference to us. We're like, that's nice. That would be like January 13th. But the Jewish people, this was a very significant day. This was a day of irony because the 13th day of the first month was the eve of Passover. And so on the 14th day of the first month, they would be gathering, according to the command of God, to remember that God had delivered their people many years ago from an evil nation that would have destroyed them. And as they would have been planning to gather to remember God's deliverance of them, the very day before they would have heard that there would be other people who would be determining to kill them. And they would have had doubts, I'm sure. Maybe for some of them, nagging thoughts. Maybe others, debilitating doubts. Doubts that God would be faithful to his people, that he would deliver them, that he was able to do something about this threat. And perhaps the scariest part of all of it was just that God seemed nowhere to be seen. We know that Esther is Jewish, and we know that her cousin Mordecai has a position of authority. We know that. But they hadn't told anybody. And so the Jewish people would know none of this. God seems to be invisible. The providential hand of God seems nowhere to be at work. God seems nowhere to be seen. That's so often how life is for us as well. The God who seems invisible in Esther is a God who so often seems invisible to us. Not unlike the people of Esther here, we too can look back to what God has done. We could look back to when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. We can say, I know God is able. In fact, we can look back to, I think, those of us who are genuine believers here this morning can say, we can look back to instances in our own life. We can say, I know God helped me here, and I know that he delivered me there. But you're probably like me, when difficulties come, the diagnosis is given by the doctor, When the boss tells you that you've been laid off, when something out of your control takes place, we begin to doubt that God will be faithful this time. God, I know you did it then, and that was nice, you did it for those people. Esther's a cool book and all, but you're going to fail me this time, God. And so often we think in that way, God doesn't care, he doesn't see, he doesn't know. Now, in saying this, I'm not diminishing the fact that there are very difficult things that are happening out there in our world. There are things that, as we look at them, they do not seem like they're going to be resolved in the way that we want, and they may not be resolved in our lifetime at all. And we still, when we look at that, we have to come back to the foundation of Scripture that teaches us that even there, in things that do not seem like they can be resolved, even there, there is a mysterious, providential hand of God that is at work doing something. You may never understand it, but that does not mean that God is not at work. So this morning we end where we began. We end by marveling at the surety of God's providence and reminding us that we must not doubt. Can I read again once more now from William Plummer? He says that providences are long chains with many links in them. If one link were missing, the event would fail. But it is God's chain and God's plan. The thing is fixed. The outcome is not doubtful. And because the purposes of God are sure, because the outcome is not doubtful, we can be people who believe. Even when good is not rewarded, even when evil seems to prosper, even when help seems invisible, we can say, it is well with my soul. We pray together as we close. We confess again, Father, that sometimes we make a division in our minds between what you have done in the past for your people. We call them Bible stories. We find them neat and entertaining, but we don't connect the dots to our own lives and recognize that the same God who is at work in the story of Esther is the God who is at work in our lives this month, this last week, today. Lord, this kind of hits us where life is lived. We admit many times we doubt you. We recognize we can't control our lives, but we would do it differently. If we were God, we would change the way our story is written. And we doubt that you're good, and we doubt that you care, and we doubt maybe sometimes that you know or even that you exist. And yet here, as we read again in this story, we find that, yes, there are things that are happening, things that are very dark, very frustrating, very dangerous for your people, and yet, you're there, unseen, but there, and working. And you are doing that in our lives as well. So, Lord, take your word in our life and encourage us. Some of us are discouraged this morning by things that are happening in life, and we need to be encouraged that there is a God in control. So encourage us and challenge us in our faith. Faith believes what we can't see. And your people have always been people of faith. So challenge us in our faith. And help us to be people who can truly say that it is well with our soul. Do your work in our lives in whatever way you see best, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we just sing that well-known hymn in closing? It's going to be in your red hymnal in the seats in front of you, number 478. I think many of us are familiar with these words. Tempted to doubt God's work and his providence. When peace like a river attendeth my way. Well, that's easy to trust God then. But notice the next line. When sorrows like sea billows roll. Not so easy to trust God then. And yet, this is what we must do. We are called to be people who trust in God's providential, wise purpose. So If you can sing this with a heart that recognizes, I know God's in control, and this morning I commit myself to trust Him, I invite you to stand with me now, 478, and sing that it is well with our soul. We'll sing all four verses together. We invite you back this evening for a Bible study in the book of Genesis on the life of Abraham. We'll be meeting, Lord willing, unless it's too hot or too windy or something, we'll be outside here in the amphitheater. Nice time for us as a church to study God's word and to think about it together. I'd love to have you Wednesday, 6 o'clock p.m. in the Roche's home to discuss some implications of how we as God's people balance the matter of our media usage. And let's be praying for our juniors as they're heading up to camp this week. Pray that God would be doing His work in their lives. Let's also remember to be praying for one another. Many of us have numerous things in our lives that need prayer. So let's be dismissed in prayer. Now, Lord, we turn to You in gratefulness that You have given to us Your word this morning to teach us, encourage us, and help us. If You be willing, bring us back again tonight to gather around Your word that we may hear what You have to say and learn and grow. Lord, we pray for one another this morning, the various aspects of life that are painful and frustrating, where we struggle. Lord, we all have things. May we uphold one another in prayer this week. And Lord, we pray for our juniors going to camp. Thank You for helping our teens last week, for giving them safety there and back again. Thank You for those who very sacrificially gave their time to drive. We pray for our juniors going to camp this week that You would even now be at work in their heart to prepare them to hear Your word. For Pastor Tim, as he's preaching there, we pray You give him clarity in thinking and speaking. May Your word powerfully accomplish its purpose in their lives, we pray. Dismiss us now with Your blessing, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Dismissed.